So they should all pinch its way out.
There we go. There's
I think we're across the table. I've got all the emails. We're 5x5, so I'll help out. Over the course of the last 145 days or so, I've gradually learned a checklist of things to make sure are lighting up on the digital screens so that everybody who is part of the Church at Eastside or connects with us in other ways is able to see the live stream. And I freely admit to taking it probably a little bit too much on the personal level when it doesn't work, because I want to force the internet to bend to my will.
Well, if it doesn't work, I got to blame somebody.
Yeah. With that, though, we will be starting our Bible study and continuing the text of Ecclesiastes here in just a few minutes, just at the top of the hour. But before we get into the study and before everyone settles in, finds their spots, open their Bible, do all that fun stuff, Michael, how are you doing?
Fantastic. It's been a good week. Halfway through the week, and the rest of the week is forecasted pretty good, so it's been a good day, and had good food today. Had tacos for lunch today. I know you love that. So it's a pretty good day. Thanks.
Good evening to Alta and Gary and Debbie and others who are joining in. Michael, you said you're excited for tonight's introductory question, chit-chat time, whatever we're going to call it. We'll figure out a full name for this at some point.
It's our warm-up question.
Yeah. What's going on?
All right. So last time I talked about something we both like. This time I've got a question about something we both like. Philip, it's about food. What I want to know is, and I'll answer the question first, give you a minute to think about it. What I want to know is, what is the best meal that you can actually cook? Not the one you like to eat the most, not the one you've cooked the most. If you prepare it and you put it on the table, what is the best meal you can put together? Not one thing, not just a brisket. What can you put on the table for us? So I'm going to answer that question while you mull over that a minute. I think hands down, if I'm going to prepare a meal what I think is my best meal, it's my breakfast. My gravy, my grandmother taught me how to make the biscuits, the bacon, the sausage, the egg, and the grits. That's not healthy for me, but it is delicious. And Kelly and I put that together about once a month. So, what do you got for me, Philip?
That's tough. There's two contenders. But I'll go with the classic. So I can prepare my mom's version of tacos, everything from all the fixings, all the sides, which would include her favorite bean dip recipe, queso, fried rice, the whole nine yards, including hand-fried soft corn tortilla shells, not the hard ones. Not the flour, but these are soft fried shells. And I would probably say if I'm responsible for all of it and it has to be made indoors, it's going to be that. If we go outside, brisket and
side. There we go.
So it just depends on where you're going. Now, lately I've been crossing those two things up and doing a lot more of the taco stuff outdoors and bringing in like smoked queso you saw. So, tacos are probably my mom's recipe of tacos is probably rising, and this is gonna be the best meal. But brisket is good, so it's hard to fight.
So after COVID, you know, I'm pretending there's a day now. We talked
okay.
about that. So after COVID, we're getting together for brisket and tacos on different
absolutely,
days.
I'm in. We had talked about doing that before COVID took in and having a get together for everybody, including the folks at Eastside. We'll just now put that on the calendar as that slides forward. But now it's just about time for us to get ready for the study. And so we want to get our Bibles again open. We are going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 16, with the intention of going through verse 3. And so everyone can kind of settle into that section of the scriptures. In a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and Michael will have our closing prayer at the end of our study tonight. But I do want to include a couple of public announcements, not only for the church at Eastside, but also for anyone who is joining in with us in our study. One of them is that Alan Donacellner sent me a message, and their friend who works at United Bank, Lori Peterson, has been recently diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And so we really want to make sure that not just right now, but in the prayers that we offer to our God throughout the course of our week and our upcoming days, we pray for her and her family. And as you mentioned, Sunday morning at Eastside, a number of our friends who are bound together with us in Christ, who live in Limestone County, are dealing with a large volume in their immediate lives of potential and positive cases of COVID-19. And we want to pray for our brethren there too. There's many other things on my list and yours. The other one that I want to add is a two-pronged prayer. All the teachers who are taking their students through whatever method of education they're starting in, and all the students, no matter how you're going into this new educational season, we need to pray for them. It's easy to complain about all the weirdness of everything, but I want and I will be praying that however it goes, it will be successful for everyone involved. So with those kind of structures laid out, let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll begin our study afterwards. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the blessing of conversation, how you speak to us through your word, and you listen to our prayers. We first ask that you watch over Loya and her family, help her adapt to the changes of her body as the doctors work with her care plans, and that whatever outcome is best for you in the kingdom, you allow her to see it, you allow us to see it, and you allow us to serve her and others like her in our lives. Further, help us to be aware and servant-focused to the souls who are being affected by any number of illnesses, whether it is COVID or all the other awful combinations that life throws at us. Help us again be focused on serving you and encouraging others as all this package of life unfolds before us. Help everyone to see heaven, to think about heaven, and to use the circumstances of their days to more clearly see you and your Son. And do not hold back every ounce of power you possess to make them well. We want the very best for them and the very best for us spiritually. Finally, with all those who are stepping in again to the season of education in our lives, whether they are teachers or students, may they do well academically, but give them the opportunity to demonstrate the life of Christ in their relationships in school, whether they are teachers or students, to their friends, to the administration, and to all. Watch over our hearts and keep us safe. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
All righty. So I'm going to tell a little bit of a narrative from a movie, because I think it's interesting and connects to part of the story that Michael and I have been bouncing back and forth about in regards to how we see the text of Ecclesiastes. And hey, Bailey, I see that Margaret has said that she's watching too. I'm trying to do a really better job of acknowledging everybody who pops in the chat, even if you just say you're listening like Betty Sane just did, so that we all can know that we're here and we can participate in the best of these ways. So, and there's a movie, part of the Marvel Universe. It's the movie Ragnarok. It focuses in on Thor. He's the primary character in that. And there's a dynamic part towards the climax of the movie where he has a cathartic resolution. He kind of understands who he is. And in this interior segment, he has like a connection with his father, and his father is telling him who he is. And Thor is upset because he doesn't have his hammer, and he really likes his hammer. And he's begun to believe that in absence of his hammer, he can't be who he is designed to be and destined to be, and he's less. And Odin says to him, "Are you Thor, the god of hammers?" Because no, he's Thor, the god of lightning. Without a thunder. So with that little combination, all of a sudden it snaps together for him. He's not the god of hammers. He's Thor. His hammer was designed to help him control and harness his power. Now, here's the point. I think a lot of times, spiritually speaking, we do that same kind of poor definition of who we are. And it takes a text like Ecclesiastes, like it took that internal dialogue between Odin and Thor, to strip off the falseness of our perceptions. Because very often we go through life assuming we are the flawed, failed creation. We are not flawed nor failed in that sense. God has designed us and built us for a world beyond this one. And it is the devil who tells us, you cannot, you will not, you will never succeed. And so we effectively turn ourselves into the half form of whom we could be when we accept that lie, just like Thor accepted himself that he needed the hammer to be more. He didn't. He was sufficient in absence of it. He was strong enough and powerful enough to be what his people needed in that movie. And so I just, you know, thinking about the text in that way and saying, okay, Ecclesiastes actually helps us strip off that false perception of ourselves. I didn't tell Michael ahead of time what the introduction was, so I'm hoping he catches and agrees with my interpretation of that artistic work.
Well, I can actually say I've never seen Thor, but now I'm a little curious, so I'm going to put that on my list.
Yeah.
A relative recently told me, I told him I was excited we were studying this book, and he said it was depressing. And I found that sad. I didn't want him to think of it as depressing. So I've been thinking about the book as we go along. And to me, the word I would describe Ecclesiastes, how it makes me feel, Ecclesiastes makes me feel relieved. I don't have to be the wisest person, the wealthiest person, the one who produces the most labor or chases pleasures of life, because really all those things do not matter. And I need to be relieved that that's not it. I can feel relieved as I study this book that it's, you know, it's about serving God and knowing that these things are just going to go away and be left to somebody behind me.
Yeah. There's a lot in Ecclesiastes that just that can't be like our little caricature of Thor. And it's a dime store equation of them that if we allow it to be, it will transform the way we see the world around us. And I saw William popped in, Bill and Cecilia are probably watching together somewhere in their house, maybe on separate devices like a lot of us do, so we can hear better. That's what I do. I got to be able to pay attention. And so there's a conflict in the text. And this is, we're going to take Ecclesiastes 3:16 all the way through verse 3 of chapter 4. But really there's a second half that goes to chapter 4 all the way to 16. We're going to do about half of that tonight because there's some tension in the text we're going to learn from. And the tension in the text is the conflict between faith by sight and life by sight. These tensions between everything I see and everything God needs me to recognize create dissonance or discord. It's like I'm out of tune with the world around me and I'm a little bit confused. You see delay of injustice. You see oppression. You see suffering. And yet, God built a beautiful and coherent plan to save me. And so there's a rose in the midst of the wilderness. And those conflicts or tensions really at times make our faith development and our spiritual understanding challenging. And so this section of the text is going to really kind of cause us to digest a lot of that, some of those tensions. What kind of weight can we put into life experiences? And I think this is something that's really important, and it kind of attaches to a modern worldview. What's different between man and animals? Solomon approaches some of that here. This text actually addresses the conflict that our culture sometimes walks away from. And in the end, at least for tonight, I think we can snap our worldview into a better level of clarity. We're going to see some things more clearly at the end of this as a chunk of things. So I think for tonight, normally we've kind of broken it up. What I'd like to do, and Michael, if you want to go ahead and read this big chunk, and then I'm going to come back at different times and we'll read back and forth smaller sections.
All right.
If you will read all the way from verse 16 all the way through to verse 3, I think that would be a good way to start this next section.
All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. And I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beast is the same. And as one dies, so does the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for the man over beast, for all is vanity. And all go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward? I have seen that nothing is better, that a man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will come after him? Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which are being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun.
All right. So as much as there's a positive perspective to it, this is getting to that positive outcome by digging around in the dirt for a while. Like I said, there's some really challenging sections here. And so I think it'd be helpful for us, and we're going to kind of break them down in small segments. We're going to start with verse 16. The very first verse that Michael read for us. And so that reads in the ESV, moreover, I saw that under the sun, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. The short form is this, whether I go to the temple or to the gates. And the gates in Israel, for our purposes here, could be pictured as going to court, going to law, where you're supposed to find justice and righteousness. You're finding transgression. You're finding lawlessness. That's not a Koheleth era issue. That's not a 1,000 or 800 or 500 prior to Christ issue, a first century problem or a 21st century problem. It's a problem of man. And to go to the place of justice and to find wickedness, and to go to a place of righteousness and find wickedness, it's depressing and heartbreaking. And the preacher here, the Koheleth, had already acknowledged it, but he doubles down here. He acknowledges this in chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 13. And it really puts to focus for us the power of leadership when you administrate justice. How that can affect anybody. We're looking at the negative side of it here, because that's what the Koheleth is saying. But in all of those areas, when you possess power, the power to lead, the power of wealth, and you don't use justice with those choices, think about how it affects people with their social status, their wealth, policy, attitude, potential. All of those things are universally tied together. And I think we probably say this, in any generation, corrupt leaders and corrupt judges should distress us. It should be repugnant. We should be disgusted by it. And I'll say, even if that's the way it is, even if that's totally normal, we should still be disgusted by it. And I think there's a struggle sometimes, at least for me, because I try to kind of stay away from a lot of that, to remember how awful it is. Like, I just rather not be around those kind of distressing circumstances, so it's easy to not read. I don't watch major cable news stations, so I don't see that. I read about it, but then you become a consumer that says, I don't know about it. I think there's some power there in understanding that can help us have a better view of the world. And by better, I don't mean happier. I mean objectively better. What about you, Michael? We're going to look at verse 17 in a second, too. But
well, there's no doubt when you see this happening, when you see wickedness in a place where it shouldn't be, it is frustrating. And it's frustrating to him here. And the reality is, it doesn't matter. I shouldn't let it bog me down. I shouldn't let it ruin my day. I shouldn't just be all consumed with this injustice that is going on, because it is relieving to know, and I'm going to use that word a few times the next few weeks, it's relieving to know, and I'm going to jump into 17, that God's going to judge these people. He's going to judge the righteous man for his deeds. He's going to judge the wicked man for the wickedness. So when I see that injustice happening and those people in those positions of powers not behaving, I can't let it ruin my day. I can't just let it bog me down. I need to realize that that's in God's hands, and it's relieving to know I'm not judged by somebody else.
Yeah, and here's a balance to it. Like, part of what we're seeing in the text here is the Koheleth, the preacher, narrowing his field down and ignoring the presence of God at times. And in an earthly-only view, we're going to see where his short-term conclusion ends up at, which Michael's already read from. And we're going to see a hint of it next. But verse 17 reminds us that God brings into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. And so there is a stop where God's hand comes into play. And that creates now some more tension for us. Because the tension in the literary sense here is that he's beginning to acknowledge that God has a participatory role here, but he doesn't know what it's supposed to be. And he doesn't know what he's supposed to do in this counterpoint side of things, which leads us to verses 18 through 21. It's the next textual section where in here, in verses 18 through 21, a number of, and I'll say modern, I'm talking 21st century America, friends of yours and I sometimes struggle with humanity versus all creation. And specifically, the Koheleth's outcome here is, again, negative on one level, but helping us strip away from these negativities on the other side. In essence, you know, he's coming away and saying, hey, look, you know what? For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. So in this sense, where is the advantage of man? If we all die, and this is all that there is, and also know that the Koheleth doesn't know everything, and I'll make a point about this in a second, where's the big difference? How are we different than the animal? And this is where I want to insert a point. One of the things that's a struggle for me, and maybe it's a struggle for Michael, and maybe it's a struggle for others, is remembering a principled truth. Inspired writers of the Old Testament text and the New Testament text, they don't know everything. And so sometimes when they're writing about stuff, they are writing with an incomplete perspective. Particularly in the Old Testament, we can begin to see that how much they don't know at times influences what they write about and what God has them write. And here's my point. They don't know who Jesus is and what he's going to do. Their view of the afterlife is limited because of that. The mystery that Paul gives us insight to hasn't been revealed to them. And if you, like me, and this is where the struggle comes in again, have difficulty understanding what it's like after we die, imagine being the wisest person who doesn't know what you and I know. Solomon is defined, and the Koheleth here is defined, as being wise beyond everybody else. But you and I know things that he didn't know that radically change our view of heaven. So that's important for me when I read Ecclesiastes, because I know stuff he doesn't know. And so heaven to me is not as much of a mystery as it was to him. And when he talks about who knows what happens to the human spirit, I still don't know everything what happens to the human spirit. I just happen to have a little bit more knowledge than he does about a small little portion of the grandness of God's big plan. And so I think that's an interesting aspect of here when he talks about this. And he also talks about this in a way that will allow us to answer questions about what is God doing with animals and is there a spiritual side to that? Solomon doesn't see it that way. He sees animals as part of the creation in absence of their image-bearing status as made in God's image. That's the thing that makes us different than the animal. We are made in the image of God. We have a spiritual component that supersedes our earthly one. Sorry, I got a little tangent to the left there off of our plan, but I thought that was an interesting point to bring out for tonight, is to kind of pay attention to that.
I also liked when you read from the ESV where mine said, in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. I think yours said even there.
Yeah.
A little bit different. I like the way that was worded. It makes me really curious how your 18 through 20 is worded. So I want you to read that because I'm curious, especially about verse 18, where it says tested in order for them to prove to see that they are beasts. Does the ESV use tested there? I'm just curious now.
For verse 18? Yes, that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. And then it's interesting if you go over to other translations, you get a lot of variety of that. And I think I pointed this out to you before. The NET Bible, the NET Bible, is a great quick reference to get some deeper understanding of some key words. I do think we need to kind of move forward a little bit because there's something that happens in the text that's important for us to get to some of these conclusions. Because verse 30 to 22, and you mentioned it already, I want to read that from the ESV again. This is Ecclesiastes 18, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You noted, at least in your reading, this is the third time that Solomon has brought up this principle of rejoicing in the work that's in front of you. Solomon here places a cap on it and says, who's going to tell him what tomorrow looks like? I can't do that. Solomon can't do that. The Koheleth can't do it. So why not worry about right now? And we talked about this earlier. Why don't you share a little bit what your perspective is there and things that you've learned in light of this text?
Yeah, this was, I think, the third time in about 28 verses or so that we've been told this. And I was thinking, okay, Michael, if you said this three times in 30 verses, let's pay attention. Because I'm three chapters in talking about all the things that are just going to frustrate me. And I don't need to spend my life chasing after all those things. What I need to do is be thankful for the life God gave me, enjoy the fruits he's given me, and those are blessings for him. We get that three times in 30 verses or so. I think we just definitely need to pay attention to that.
Yeah, there's a lot of folks that have experiences that validate this perspective. And obviously Solomon in this text here is kind of giving us a balance to not make all of our decisions based on what you can see and know. But think about it very simply. I'll talk about, two preachers I know. Both of the preachers believed in high school that they were going to be successful because of their athletic abilities. And that was what they were going to do. And both of the preachers perceived their future in that regard and did not think that they would be preaching at all. And yet because of, in their individual cases, different injuries, That was taken off the table. And now both of those men who thought their path looked one way now is going another. And here's the thing. We have an opportunity to learn in life about that all the time. We could sit around and complain that we're not doing the work that we thought we were doing. Or we can rejoice because we're getting an opportunity to do a work that we never thought we were allowed to do. Because both of these guys, I know pretty well, I know one of them better than the other, would have never thought that that would even be something that would be something that they could do or should do. And so they are now in a situation where they're causing potentially great good when they never even thought that was possible. And why not rejoice in it? Even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when it's awful, rejoice in that work rather than worrying about all the coulda, shoulda, wouldas that we sometimes get trapped into.
And Philip, if you know, you hear people say, stop and smell the roses. We read that this is a gift from God in verse 24 of chapter 2, 13 of chapter 3, and again here in 22, verse 22. If I'm not stopping and realizing how much he's blessed me and enjoying the blessings he's bestowed upon me, it's so ungrateful. Mm-hmm. If I'm always trying to strive to get more or do better, it's just unloving. I need to realize that he's blessed us with the things around us and be thankful for them and quit chasing the world.
Yeah. And here's the thing. We mentioned this earlier, and I want to bring it up again. For you and I know this is sometimes a struggle because we tend to work more than we probably should. And I think Michael probably would agree with me on that.
Oh, yeah.
Part of my struggle there is that when I'm not working, I feel like nothing is getting done. And here's the balance for me as I understand it. I'm trying to get better. Things are getting done when you rest. You're getting the needed rest that your body requires. Your mind needs that rest. Joy is a part of our experience. And we need that too. And so there are components of the value of stopping, thinking and existing in a moment that supersede, hey, we got 15 things on the list, they all got to get done before I go do anything else. And so I think there's some value there. I'm going to read an alternate translation here for verses 1-3. I'm going to read from the Message translation, Eugene Peterson's rendering of the text, because it's fun. But I think in this case, there's some value to it because there's two more great points that Solomon is going to make for us before we close out tonight's study. Those are going to come from the last three verses. Verse 1, chapter 4, the Message. Next, I turn my attention to all the outrageous violence that takes place on this planet. The tears of the victims. No one to comfort them. The iron grip of oppressors. No one to rescue the victims from them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead instead of the living who are still alive. But luckier than the dead or the living is the person who had never been born, who has never seen the bad business that takes place on this earth. Similar in message to ESV and the New American Standard, New King James, slightly different wording, but it gets right to the heart of a couple of core issues that take place. Because Solomon is looking around, the whole is looking around and saying, everything's awful. You know, you that Lego song that came out, everything is awesome. Well, Solomon's saying everything's awful right here. He looks, he sees oppression. He sees the power on the side of the oppressors. And he arrives at a conclusion that's pretty down. He's in essence kind of saying, is it not better to have never been born so you don't experience the sorrow that I am seeing? That's the question that he asks. And there's something important that I think we have to note. That verse and that this section, this block, is not the end of Ecclesiastes. I'll tell you, it's not even the bottom of the trough. Because just like Judges, it can and will get worse. But this is a real emotion. It's a real observation. And if we don't pay attention to us, to it, we're going to end up like Thor did with a misunderstanding of who we are. Because we are actually much more than this, but we have to understand this to reach what God needs us to become. He's making an assertion in this whole section of the text that our worldview is based on both acknowledging that these are things that are real. This actually happens. It happens regularly in every generation. But beyond that is God's plan for a world outside of our perception. Like I've said Sunday in our sermon, I've kind of hinted at right now, and I'm going to plainly state, we're not built for this. We're built for something better. God has built us to be successful spiritually. And by built, I mean he has placed around us both the Word and his Son to guide and instruct, our brethren to help strengthen us, so that the journey we are on can achieve the spiritual victory that he has placed for us in the future. There's a couple of quick little tidbits there before we kind of dig maybe deeper in the weeds and make some bigger applications. But what do you see here? I know we talked about this too as we were getting ready for class and as you were studying on your own even before that.
Well, I had a rough time with this verse 3. I can sense the frustration that we've been going through the first 3 chapters, and there's just more frustration here when there's no one to help these people and the oppressors have all the powers. And I get that that's frustrating. And I even understand verse 2 when he says, at least the dead are, they're better than the living. Because, and I get that verse because I told you earlier, I have that hope of a home in heaven. I want that hope to be a real one day. And I get verse 2. You know, they are better off if they're in heaven. But in verse 3, when I got to where it's better if they were never existed, I just had a hard time putting that together in my head. I get it. That's not really conclusion. That's just it's frustration. But, yeah, I really kind of struggled on verse 3.
Well, think about it this way. Like, how awful are the things that he's seeing? For me, and this is personal to me, it's hard for me to forget stuff that I've seen. I've visually seen it. I may forget where it was, but I hard to forget what it is. Like I can't, let go of those images. The Koholeth has insight to things that are in a larger perspective than I do as a leader, as a king in Jerusalem. His perspective has shifted compared to mine. And so what he's talking about here exists both on the micro level, things that you and I might see, but he's also talking about the big picture thing. And if we were just to contemplate the ramifications of suffering as a consequence of sin in leadership in nations and think about how that affected people, I think there is some value if we remind ourselves of maybe just this simple principle. Whatever we see with our eyes is very likely real, but it will very often differ from what God promises us. He promises us relief and release, and the world offers pain, weight, and sorrow. He promises us a home that's crafted in heaven where he will be here, and here Jesus seems at times very far away. He promises us a place where honesty and transparency rule, and we live in a place where we have to verify whether or not a story that seems really good and honest and genuine is true, let alone one that seems awful and horrible. I don't know about you, but I can't even hit share anymore because I'm afraid that whatever I'm sharing, and I say afraid, I'm concerned that whatever I'm sharing, even if it's good news, may not be true. And so that's a conflict that's not new. The Koholeth is telling us this conflict isn't new. And the minute we remember that, things get a little easier. I'm not as concerned about some of the big issues like I used to be as a younger Christian, a younger believer, because they're not localized. My biggest concern is the church at Eastside. What are we doing and how are we doing it? My biggest concern are the people who are in my house. Are they okay? Like, I'm worried about everybody else, and if I need to help and they need me to help, I'll absolutely be there. But I can help those folks, and I can be there for those folks. What about you? As you kind of think about these last few verses, beyond just the difficulty of that powerful statement he makes at the end, where it certainly seems like that to never have experienced this would be better. And by the way, to never have been born is not limited to that they just didn't exist. I think there's an edge of that. I said it would be better if they've never walked in the world. And maybe we could have stayed in the spiritual realm. And that's part of the conflict in Ecclesiastes, is that fight between the earthly realm and the spiritual realm, or the seen realm and the unseen realm.
Well, the two things. One about verifying, just a side comment about how we have to verify what we share sometimes. Life's just changed so much. I mean, when you and I were kids, they had this saying that a picture's worth a thousand words. And it was. Once you shipped the Polaroid and the picture showed up, that was fact. Well, pictures are useless now. I mean, now that Photoshop exists, I can be standing beside Tom Brady and catching his football or something, you know? So it's tough when we think about how we interact with everybody, and are we spreading truth when we click share on something? So that's different. But getting back in the text, I think the same thing that I want to keep reminding myself is especially true in these verses, that I am relieved that this world is temporary. I am relieved that this world is not our home. You said Sunday, you know, we're not built for this world. When I see the people being oppressed and no one to comfort them, I'm reminded, like, this ain't home. Don't let that ruin my day. Do what I can to help those people in those positions. But I can't just ball up in a corner and cry because injustice happens. I can help the people I can help and be relieved that this world is temporary.
And I think if we can shift our perspective a little bit, we can see that God has planned some amazing things for us to participate in, even while we're in the place where we're not staying. Like, while we sojourn here, he's got some good things for us too. I want to thank everyone for being part of the Bible study tonight. Thank Michael for his work in sharing the co-seat with me in this class. It makes it a whole lot easier to teach like this, to not be alone. And I think also in talking to folks who are on the other side of these conversations, almost uniformly, for these Bible studies, it's better when there's a couple of us. It's just an easier discussion. I know it's good for me. I think Michael has said the same thing. He's enjoying it too.
Absolutely. I love it.
Michael, in a minute, I'd like for you, if you could, to lead us in prayer to close out the study. We want to do some. I want to do one more thing. If you're living in the Coweta County area or even adjacent, and you're looking for a safe place to worship, we want to invite you to participate with the worship at Eastside. Contact us up directly, and we'll give you the instructions for our assemblies. There's a couple of things that we try to do very specifically to make sure that our worship is honoring God, but also is safe for our participants. But we'll find a spot for you if you'd like to come join us. Michael?
Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this beautiful day you bless us with today and the rain some of our areas received. We give thanks for the health you've given us today. We give thanks for the communication through the internet that we're able to study together and reach in each other's lives. We give thanks for all those people who logged on tonight. We give thanks for those people who may watch it in the future. We pray that you'll help us to continue to share your word in every way we can. We pray for our sister Alma and her family. We pray for Patricia, especially, that's in the hospital. We pray that you'll be with the doctors that are caring for her. We pray that you'll be with the friends of Alan and Donna. Pray that the doctors will care for her, and if it be your will, things will go well. We pray for all of our brethren that are affected by this pandemic, especially for the brethren in northern Alabama. Pray that you'll help us to all be thankful that this world's not our home. Help us to all be thankful that we have that hope of a home in heaven. We give thanks for our Lord and Savior who suffered and died on that cross so we could have that hope of a home in heaven. Pray that you'll spread your mercy and grace upon us and remember our sins no more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Michael. Thanks, everybody.